Good morning, everybody. How's everyone doing this morning? Good, good-ish. All right, awesome. As I said, my name is Brendan. I'm the youth pastor here, and so it is always a privilege to come on a Sunday morning and open up the scriptures with us as a church community. When I was 20 years old, I was in Bible college in the great nation of Sweden, and one of our professors told us the story. He had a pastor friend of his. This pastor was on a day off, and he was just walking through a busy square. He was in the UK. He was walking through the square, and he had this thought just enter his mind that he felt was from God so clearly, and this thought was, you need to yell out John 3:16 at the top of your lungs. And he was like, what? And he's like, he wrestled with God and was like, no, I can't do it. He's walking to the edge of the square and God is like, no, you need to yell this out. And he said, so like just the verse, like the context, John 3:16, and God's like, no, the whole thing. So he gets and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And he ducks out and he heads and carries off on his day. He had a few errands. He was gone for a few hours. And then he came back through that very same square and the same thought hit him. And it was just like, you need to yell out John 3:16. And he wrestled again and was like, fine, I'll do it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And he ducked out and went home and went on his way. And this pastor got that answer. Why on earth did God prompt him to yell that out two times on that day? A few weeks later, at the end of a sermon he was preaching, this guy came forward and said, thank you so much for your message. I want to tell you this story. I just gave my life to Jesus. 2 weeks ago, I was suicidal, and I was going to end my life, and I was walking through the square, and as I walked through the square, I was saying, God, if you don't speak to me, I'm going to go end my life. And a few seconds later, he heard from somewhere the only Bible verse that he knew being yelled out, John 3:16. So he's like, oh, wow, was that God? And so he sat down, and he was mulling this over for a few hours. And at the end of a few hours, he's like, no, like, that wasn't God. I'm in a dark place. God, I'm going to end my life. And again, a few seconds later, he heard their verse, John 3:16, being yelled out. And he said, okay, God is speaking to me. And he went and found a church, and he found the same church that the pastor who yelled out the verse was speaking. Now, don't we love to hear stories like that? God is clearly, actively speaking and working in and through people today to draw people to him. John 3:16 is often called the golden text of the Bible, and rightly so. If someone asks you in a sentence to define what Christianity is, John 3:16 would be a great answer. It's the gospel message, the good news about Jesus Christ in a nutshell. So this morning, we're going to look at John 3:16, but even as I have just done, we often just kind of pluck this one verse out of the Bible and kind of are unaware of what's going on in the text around it. This verse has a story behind it, and today we're going to explore that passage in John chapter 3. So please turn with me in your Bibles there. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 21. It's page 862 in the blue pew Bibles in front of you. So this sermon this morning is a continuation of our fall series on the Gospel of John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, and I was stoked when I heard that we were going to be doing this as a church because I love this gospel. Whether you're reading through it for the first time or the 100th time, there's always new and fresh insights to be learned and gleaned. But perhaps the best thing is we read this gospel, we encounter Jesus. God come to us in human form to show us the way to eternal life. So let's read John 3:1 to 21 together. There is a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who is a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless if they are born of water and the Spirit.
Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Let me pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you that it is living and active. And so this morning, by your Spirit, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would open our minds and hearts to receive what you would have for us this morning. Challenge us, convict us, encourage us, and bring us to new life in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open in front of you as I'm going to go through this passage and pull out some things as we go along. So in verse 1, we learn right away that in Israel, Nicodemus is the man. He was an influential Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. So that means that he would have sat on what was called the Sanhedrin, which in essence was the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. Now the Pharisees, they were also a highly influential sect of Judaism, and they were known for their strict observance of the Old Testament law. Nicodemus would have followed it so strictly, he would have had the entire Old Testament memorized, as well as many oral traditions. He would have had some power, fame, and money. So what is he doing coming to Jesus? And more specifically, coming at night. In John's gospel, night and dark symbolize moral and spiritual darkness. This idea of light and dark is a theme that runs throughout the gospel, and it's something that the author wants us to pay attention to. There's a number of theories as to why Nicodemus did come at night. Maybe he was trying to dig up some more dirt on Jesus to report back to the Pharisees. Or perhaps he went at night because he was afraid that the general public would see their master teacher seeking advice from this penniless, uneducated man. Or would his Pharisee buddies disown him because they didn't like what Jesus was saying or doing? Or perhaps it was simply practical. There was always crowds during the day surrounding Jesus, and he couldn't have that kind of in-depth, lengthy, spiritual conversation that he would have wanted to have. Ultimately, the text doesn't tell us, but it does give us some clues. Nicodemus is respectful in his approach. He calls Jesus rabbi, meaning teacher. That's a high compliment coming from this Jewish leader. And he says that Jesus must have come from God because of the signs that Jesus was doing. It was undeniable that Jesus was someone special, and Nicodemus is right in these aspects. So my theory is twofold. The first is a little bit more metaphorical. Nicodemus comes tonight because he doesn't actually realize the extent of his own spiritual darkness. Secondly, because of the way that he addresses Nicodemus, or the way that Nicodemus addresses Jesus, is he heard and saw what Jesus was doing. He went back to pore over the scriptures, and he wanted to talk to Jesus about it. Rabbis were known to study late into the night, so potentially when Nicodemus was done poring over the Bible, he wanted to follow up with Jesus what was going on in his head. Now, that's my theory, but I believe the main takeaway is this. Jesus is approachable anytime, anywhere, any place. you can come to Jesus. He never says anything to condemn Nicodemus, but was content to receive him just as he was. And Jesus will do the same for us. You can bring your doubts, your worries, requests, praise, thankfulness. Bring them to Jesus. He is there for you. This encounter is a little interesting because as Nicodemus was finishing his pleasantries, it seems that Jesus interrupts him and takes the conversation where he wants it to go. And maybe this is what God wants to do with us this morning. Interrupt your comfortable life and call you to something new. To Nicodemus, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," meaning, "Hey man, listen up. This is really important, Nick. You can't see the kingdom of God unless if you were born again." This clearly seems to interrupt whatever thought process was going on in Nicodemus's head, and he confusingly answers Jesus with the very earthly answer. "How can one enter their mother's womb again? Have you ever witnessed birth, Jesus? It's not like they come out easy." "What are you talking about?" And Jesus says, "Listen carefully. Truthfully, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit." Now, the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about is a redeemed world that's no longer broken, a world no longer steeped in sin, a world where people are living by God's intended design, where God is rightfully ruling as king. But Nicodemus cannot see this because he is in the dark about who Jesus is. Jesus is the righteous king of this kingdom. You see, Nicodemus called Jesus teacher, and that is true, but Jesus is so much more than that. Jesus is God come in the flesh, and until you are spiritually reborn, you are unable to see that. Notice in verse 3, Jesus says, "You cannot see the kingdom." Then in verse 5, he says, "No one can enter God's kingdom without being born again." And then he says, "You must be born again." So what does it mean to be born again? Or more specifically, born of water and spirit? Again, there's a number of theories on what exactly Jesus means by this. Some say that there's two births, one natural, one supernatural. Others say that the water is referring to baptism. Some say it's about John the Baptist's baptism of repentance, since the Pharisees did not partake in John's baptisms. Others say it was Christian baptism, but that's probably unlikely because that didn't happen until after Jesus' resurrection. As well as the following dialogue about wind and spirit make the connection to baptism less likely. The most plausible explanation that I found was that the water spirit birth is an expansion on the first statement to be born again. There's a water spirit source for this rebirth, and I believe there's a really good clue in the Old Testament. And remember, Nicodemus is an expert in the Old Testament, and it seems logical that Jesus was attempting to bring Ezekiel 36 to mind. And this is what it says, 25 to 27. This is God talking. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Here we have water and spirit coming together to give Israel a new heart and a new start, a new life. God was speaking to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel of what he wanted to do in the future. Notice all the times that God says, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you my spirit. What a promise. God is the only one who can wash us clean. God is the one who can change our hearts and turn our affections towards him. And this prophecy is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what does it look like to be born again? I want to share with you a story. There's a lady from the States whose name is Rosaria Butterfield. She's a former university professor, a PhD in English literature, and her areas of study were in feminine theory, queer theory, and 19th century English literature. She was a very vocal feminist and lesbian. She was a brilliant activist, and as such, she received a lot of mail. She had two piles on her desk, hate mail and love mail. Love mail from her supporters, and hate mail usually came from Christians and those on the conservative right. But one day she got a letter from a local pastor and she didn't really know what to do with it. This pastor in the letter asked her about her well-being and simply encouraged her to explore her conclusions. How did you arrive at your interpretations? Do you believe in God? How do you know that you are right? And the letter ended with an invitation to dinner. Eventually, after mulling it over, Rosaria accepted the invitation to dinner, mostly because she thought it would be a good chance to continue her research. But this is what she says. Then something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. And they did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, and yet full of mercy. Rosaria, she began to read the Bible fervently, and with her background in literature, she read the Bible with a unique and critical eye. She read the Bible multiple times for 2 years, and at a dinner party, a friend of hers came up to her and warned her, saying, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you." This was the beginning of her born-again experience. She wrestled with the idea for months. She counted the costs. If she converted to Christianity, she would lose everything: her lover, her job at the university, and the reputation that she had been building up would be completely wiped out. But the love of Jesus triumphed over what she had built up on earth, and she gave her life to Jesus. Now she's a sought-after Christian speaker, author, and lecturer living a born-again life. Being born again, coming to a saving faith in Jesus, can look a number of different ways. Some people have a radical transformation experience where their life is far from God. And for some, like Rosaria, it's often a journey that takes several years of coming to faith. For others, it seems to happen in an instant. For many, like me, it's hard to pinpoint what many call a born-again experience because I grew up in the church. For those like me, it's various stages of taking ownership of one's faith. I had a significant experience with Jesus when I was 16. We built a house in Tijuana for a widow. It was powerful. I remember encountering Jesus through prayer for the first time in my life. I got baptized shortly after that, but then not long after that, I pushed away. I became very complacent in my faith. Then at 19, my youth pastor pulled me as a volunteer leader, and that was a season where God was awakening to me, and I believe that he told me that I have so much more in store for you. And that's the time in my life where I really began to dig into God's word for the first time. That led me to Bible school in Sweden, and while I fought the idea of becoming a pastor for a number of years, I ended up as a youth pastor here on the North Shore, and I love watching young people come alive in Jesus and using their gifts to build up the church. Back to John 3. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus continues to explain that Nicodemus must be born again, and he uses another puzzling analogy and compares it to the wind. Just like the wind is difficult for humans to understand, it's difficult to comprehend how God's Spirit works. The comparison is that wind can neither be controlled nor understood, but that doesn't mean we cannot detect the wind's effects. We hear it, we feel it, and so it is with the Spirit. We can neither control nor understand him, but that does not mean we cannot witness his effects. Where the Spirit works, the effects are undeniable and unmistakable. And I believe the application is this. We don't know where the Spirit's work has started in a person, and we don't know where it's going to end. We do not know where our friends, neighbors, family, and coworkers are at in their spiritual journey, but we are called to be faithful in our witness to Jesus. Perhaps God's Spirit is at work in them, and they're ready to give their lives to Jesus this week. Or maybe it's that initial step, like that pastor writing that letter to Rosaria that began a new friendship. I was reading another story this week about a guy named Beckett Cook. He was a very successful set designer in the fashion industry. He worked with supermodels and Hollywood stars. This guy had success, he had fame, he hung out and he partied with celebrities all over the world. From a worldly perspective, this guy had it all. But he doesn't live that life at all anymore. What happened? He met Jesus. He was meeting a friend for coffee in LA one day, and when they were finished, he noticed that there was a table of college students with their Bibles open. He approached them, they started a conversation, they shared the gospel with him, they invited him to church, and he accepted their invitation and ended up giving his life to Jesus that Sunday. Now he's finished a master's of theology, and he works in ministry speaking at churches, universities, and conferences. What I didn't tell you, that 6 months before that coffee meeting, Cook was at a party in Paris and felt empty. In fact, he was overwhelmed about his emptiness, especially despite all he had done and accomplished in Hollywood. Cook said if those college students had spoken to him about the gospel and about sin before the party in Paris, he would have told them that they were stuck in the dark ages. But the Spirit was at work, even when Cook didn't know it, and when those students faithfully presented the gospel and invited him to church, he was ready, and he received Jesus as his Savior. So Jesus and Nicodemus are engaged in this back-and-forth dialogue until verse 10, where Jesus takes over the conversation. I believe the heart of the issue is this for Nicodemus. He cannot comprehend that he, a leader and teacher of God's word to God's people, should also need to be reborn. I mean, he's got the Israelite heritage. He's got the Old Testament sacrificial system for his forgiveness of sins. He's got the law memorized. He's got so many good works. What more could he possibly add to his life? But Jesus is firm in his message to Nicodemus, and is the same for us today. You must be reborn. Humanity is unable to attain salvation by our own merit. Remember back to Ezekiel, it is God who will cleanse us, and it is God who will transform us. In his work, he calls us, it is God's work that calls us to repent of our sin and come to Jesus. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus chastises Nicodemus and the Israelites for not accepting or believing in him. And then Jesus keeps these curveballs coming. He claims to be the Son of Man, come down from heaven. And then in verse 14, he says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." It's here Jesus is recalling a story from the Old Testament book of Numbers where God judges the Israelites in the wilderness because they were despising his provision and his grace. How does God judge them? He sends a plague of poisonous snakes. Ugh! Can you think of anything worse? You're camping in the desert and hundreds of poisonous snakes descend on your camp and start biting people? Sounds like a horror story. And who says the Bible's boring? The people went to their leader Moses, they confessed their sin, and they begged Moses to pray for God that he would save them. And the Lord responds by telling Moses, "Fashion a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and when anyone who was bitten looked up at the snake, they would live." We still use this picture in medicine today. There's a symbol of a snake on a pole on all of our ambulances. Here, Jesus is foreshadowing the day when he will be lifted up on a cross to take the sin of the world upon his shoulders, making a way for humanity that has been bitten by sin. St. Augustine said this, the Jews looked up to a serpent to be freed from serpents, but we look upon the death of Christ to be delivered from death. Like the poison from the snakes, sin enters our lives, and without an antidote, we will die apart from God. We too need a sign to look up to in order to be healed from our sin sickness. And here Jesus reinterprets that sign. He reinterprets that sign for Moses to be about himself. And the cure not just from physical death, but from spiritual death. Verse 15, "Everyone who looks to Jesus and believes may have eternal life, life of the age to come, life of God's fully restored kingdom." This interaction with Nicodemus is the context for John 3:16. The story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus and Jesus reorientating the Jewish belief system around himself, that whoever believes will be born again, cleansed from their sin and given God's Spirit. It's a verse that's supposed to help us see who Jesus really is and what he truly offers humanity. In the first phrase of verse 16, "for God so loved," is emphasizing the intensity of God's love. And this love isn't for a select few individuals. It's not just for Israel. It's for the entire world. It's the Greek word cosmos. God intensely loves his creation, and although things have gone wrong, he's restoring it through his son, Jesus. The idea that God's love is wide enough for the whole world is found only in Christianity. And to show that, God gave his son. He's pressing in that Jesus is the best gift that God could have possibly given to us. And however, Jesus makes it clear in the following verses that if we do not believe in him, we stand condemned before a holy God. This is the paradox of the golden Bible verse. If you don't believe in Jesus, you will stand under God's judgment. And this condemnation is not arbitrary. There is condemnation because the evil done by humanity is destroying and defacing God's good world. So the question is, why do people refuse God's offer of grace? Jesus gives us an answer in verse 19. He says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world." This gospel is clear. In chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light. But people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, therefore hates Jesus, and will not come into light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. This goes back to the fundamental sin of man. We have chosen to reject God and define good and evil for ourselves. Humanity is immersed in their wrongdoing and they have no wish to be disturbed. We refuse to be shaken out of our comfortable sinfulness. So in verse 21, we end with an invitation. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, but he's also in the dark spiritually, and Jesus says, "Come to the light." Whoever believes the truth comes into the light. Living by the truth means coming to belief in Jesus. We're left hanging on the end of this dialogue. Will Nicodemus see the light or will he not? And today the invitation for us is the same. Come to the light of the world, Jesus Christ. When we believe in him, he gives us new life and we become adopted children of the God of the universe. I want to end with some markers on what it looks like to be born again. First, there's an encounter with Jesus that leads to a belief in him as the risen Savior. Faith in Jesus is coupled by conviction of sin, and then not just simply confession, but repentance. I think we're too comfortable with confession. Happily, we confess our sins, but repentance means that we actually have to turn from our sins and obey Jesus. Obedience and a changed desires of our heart are the key markers of spiritual rebirth. One theologian says, if one does not live in obedience to Christ, that he denounces their new birth claims. It's a harsh statement. Perhaps the key marker of rebirth is this, a desire for intimacy with Jesus. Time spent with him in prayer, in worship, in the word, in fellowship with other believers. All other markers will flow out of our intimacy with Jesus. And other markers, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, found in Galatians 5, a passion for the oppressed, living a life of generosity, a desire to put others before yourself. If you're sitting here this morning and you've been a Christian for a long time and you sense that you are missing many of these markers, the question I have for you is this. First of all, why? Can you pinpoint it? What is distracting you from living a full life in Jesus? Secondly, the question I have, is there unrepentant sin in your life? Sin keeps us in the dark, and we need to bring it into the light. I know this can be really uncomfortable, but this is another marker of being born again. When you mess up, you don't run away from Jesus, but that you run to Jesus. Sin loses its power when you bring it into the light. So confess it to Christ, turn from it. And potentially that's going to mean that you're going to need to share this with other trusted believers so that they can help you walk into the light of Jesus Christ. To end our time together this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to bring anything in your heart that is dark, to bring it to Jesus. So take a moment, come before Jesus, bring the darkness that still exists in your heart to him. May he cleanse you, restore your heart, and fill you with his Spirit. Jesus, I thank you that you